we decided to have another session or two on counseling, and the difficulty that I've had is whether to go into specific problems like depression, bitterness, how to handle guilt, false guilt, depression, bitterness, or whether to still speak in terms of principles, like you love the person that you're counseling, you help him understand from his viewpoint. Would you rather have specifics, or would you rather have some more principles? Okay, well then let's have the specifics that you want to talk about. And if I don't know what to say, then don't come to me for counseling. Okay. Do you have a specific?
Yeah.
All right, Bob.
I think one thing I've noticed is that it's good to get the person to kind of answer their own question. How do you get them to do that?
How did we do that yesterday?
I don't know, but I know you had the answer in mind. I know I did all the talking.
Okay, that is good. That's a very good point. If the person, in fact, many times, the person will know the answer to the problem he's got, and several reasons he comes to you, could be several reasons. He could have an attitude that if he tells me what to do, then I can rebel against him because he said it. Really, people come to counseling not because they want to find out what to do for a solution, but so they'd have somebody against whom they can rebel. Yeah, Brad.
What do you do with someone?
Well, this is why we get back to this question of having him answer his own question. It's harder for him to rebel against himself. He'd like to say, Wilson said this, see if I'm going to do that. But there's another reason that they would like to pretend that they don't know the answer so that they have an excuse for the mess they're in. Oh, they say, I didn't know that. Which means they might take your counsel, might take your advice, but they are off the hook for confessing their sins for how they got into this mess because they didn't know this. So if you help them answer if you have them answer their own question, then they did know how they got into it. And confession of the problem is, of their sin to God, if that's what it is a major means to the solution. Now, I don't think you should do this all the time. Only do it if you really suspect that they know what the answer is.
Sometimes people come, either have it thought through or just need guidance.
Or you just have them talk the whole thing out, and even without you putting it back on them, they end up telling you everything you told them anyhow, and they'll say, "Thanks a lot for helping me so much," and all they did was come up with their own solution. But if they're not coming up, and you think they've got it. One of the things that I do, in fact, I did it with myself a long time ago. I was really in a turmoil about what I was going to do for a decision. And I'd been fighting it for most of a year and real heavy for a month. And the night before, I finally got down and wrote all the pros and the cons. And I came up with 13 pros and 13 cons. And I was just as confused as I was at the beginning of the year and this whole month, and finally it just reached a climax the night before. And this day I was driving to an InterVarsity conference with a load of books, and it was only about a 20-mile trip to the conference. And on the way out there, I was thinking, How could I ever have gotten so confused and not knowing what to do? And here I've been counseling people for many years. I said, well, that's the answer. I'll come to me for counseling. And which I did. I said, okay, now if you came to you, what advice would you get? Well, then all of a sudden I was on the outside of the problem. I was objective. And I said, well, I would say, if what you want is contrary to what you think the Bible teaches, then what you want is wrong. And that sounded good, so I looked at my list of pros and cons that I had in my mind. I'd put them all. And all the things that were pro were my desires, and all the things that were con were biblical. I suddenly saw it. And I just told myself, if what you want is contrary to what you think the Bible teaches, then what you want is wrong. So I said to myself, what you want is wrong. And I called, as soon as I got to the conference, I called Bessie and I said, we've made a decision. And it was contrary to my desire. It took me about 2 or 3 months to get over it, because my desire was so great. But I made the decision based upon what I thought the Bible taught. But as long as I was subjectively in it, I couldn't make that break. Well, if you're talking to somebody else, you can say the same thing, same sort of thing to them. Say, well, what do you think is, what do you think when you're thinking objectively? In fact, I was talking with a girl not long ago. And she was saying, when I get outside and look at an objective, right, I have real peace. When I stay inside and look at my desires, I'm all messed up. I said, well, what would you say to somebody else? She said, well, I'd go by the objective truth. Now, that's harder to make a decision. But it's not impossible to make that decision, because you can make it. And on the whole, I've seen people make better decisions when they really did contrary to what they wanted. But not just because it was contrary to what they wanted, but because there was some other biblical truth or some objective facts or something like that that were more real. Sometimes you can just say to the person, you know better than that. They will give you the story, whatever the story it is, and word it in such a fashion that is justifying all of the way. Some people come to you for sympathy, come to you for understanding. Monday, got a telephone call, and the person said they, you know, wanted to see me or Bessie, or talk on the telephone or something. And I said, well, if you want to see somebody personally, Bessie will come over. If you want to talk on the telephone, I'll talk. So Bessie went on over. But one of the things that the woman said was, she said, the reason I called you is I knew that you wouldn't sympathize. I knew you would come out and say what was wrong. But some people don't do that. They go where they can get sympathy, and they'll go make the whole round. And a lot of times we don't want to sympathize, and it's not because we don't have any love for the person, but the counselor can make you feel like you're a dirty dog and you don't really love them unless you concur and agree and sympathize. So you're going to have, as I mentioned the first day on this, you're going to have to love the person so the person knows you love them. But as soon as you become subjectively involved and subjectively sympathetic, you just aren't qualified to be the counselor. You're no longer apart from the problem, you're part of the problem, and you're going to end up not seeing things clearly. Now that doesn't mean there isn't a place for that kind of identification. But normally in counseling, that's not too good. You can identify with the person in your own experience and say, I've had, share enough of your own experiences to let them know that you've been there, if you have been. So the person does know they understand. But after that understanding, you don't help them justify themselves. A lot of counseling has to do with relationships between the person you're talking to and some other person. And in many cases, that person you're talking to wants to tell you all of the things wrong with the other person. And it will go on and on and on. But your problem is you don't have the other person to talk with. Let's suppose it's all true about the other person. But you don't have this other person in front of you. You have this person in front of you. So if you put up with all of this, and then you get the other person, and they tell you everything's wrong with this one. And if you end up talking, then you never accomplish anything because you're talking to this person about this one, and this one about this one. And the time you're talking with the other person's problems, the other person isn't there. So you only got secondhand information always. So make a point of talking to the person about the person to whom you're speaking. I'll talk to you about you, and I'll talk to you about you. Now they don't always like that. They want to have the other thing. Now, sometimes it's wise to listen to the story about the other person just so they know you can listen. But after you've listened, in some sort of kind way, you say, now listen, I'm assuming that what you say about Joe is so, but I don't have Joe here, so I can't talk to Joe, but I'll try and talk to him. But in the meantime, you're here. Let's talk to you about you. Then when you do end up talking to Joe, and he finds out that when you talk to Bill, you talk to Bill about Bill, not Bill about Joe, and his confidence in you increases. Say, listen, I want to talk to you about you, not about Bill. You just listen to enough of this. Now, sometimes it's impossible to cut it off. But otherwise, just enough of it so you got some understanding of the situation. I mentioned just a minute ago in that illustration, I said, if you want to talk on the telephone, I'll talk. If you want to see somebody personally, Bessie will come over. Now, this is just a sideline, but on the whole, I've made it a point of never talking to a woman, single or married, when I'm alone with that woman. Not because I don't trust me or don't trust the woman, I just don't always know. So I just made it a policy. Now there may be a couple times over the years that I've violated that. But on the whole, if I get some sort of call like the one on Monday, and Bessie went over. Or I'll say, Bessie and I'll come over. Or Heather and I'll be right over. or if it's somebody in the bookstore, the people in the bookstore, if I'm upstairs with somebody, the people downstairs have orders to stay in the store until this other person leaves. So that, now if it's some guy then I said that I'm talking with, I say, lock us in. Now I can keep talking, but leaving and I'll lock up when I go. But if it's a woman, the staff, somebody in the staff stays. And I'd say it's the same thing in a counseling session with, if you're a woman and you're counseling guys. Even though you're not worried about some compromising situation, if you're talking to somebody who, I may have told you this, but I just know a lot of pastors who've gotten difficulty because they end up talking to women who have alcoholic husbands, who are drunk, beat them, do all kinds of things, and here this pastor is kind and sympathetic and understanding, and the woman who's never been treated like this by her father or her husband falls in love with the pastor.
Well, how can you say if you're not worried about getting in a compromising situation?
What's that?
You say, even if you're not worried. Well, if you weren't worried and you didn't think
it would happen,
then...
When I say worried, I mean I think there's some immediate possibility.
You mean just preventative?
Just preventative principle. It's just a... once I compromise the principle, then I've got to make the decision on every little situation. If I make my decision on principle, then the decision's made. I don't have to say, well, is this one dangerous or this one not dangerous? Things like this. I don't have to make that. Then, when it is dangerous, is that's the one time I will make the wrong decision. No, I make it on principle, on policy. And there may be some times that I'll make an exception to it, but then it's very clearly an exception. But I still... Now, I'm not worried or anxious, but if you always wait for to make it on an individual situation, sure enough, it becomes a sliding scale of when. Another question or situation?
You mentioned depression. What about that?
When Ray drew his three circles on the board, the biological, psychological, and spiritual. When you're working with depression, it may not just be a spiritual problem. And you should consider the biology and the psychological situation. And the spiritual situation. One of the things that causes depression is how you're feeling physically. If you've been healthy all your life and all of a sudden you've got some disease that has you lethargic and you can't move, or if any of you have ever had mono or something like that knocks you out, and you just don't feel like anything. That sort of thing can get you depressed. It has its source in the biology. However, even if it's a biological phenomenon, it can turn out to be a spiritual problem. How you're feeling physically may be a temptation to get down, depressed. I'd consider it a temptation. Maybe Bessie's mentioned this, but and if you don't know this, some of you should know it, that women have a cycle, a menstrual cycle, and at a certain time of the month, they go through some changes that just may cause physical pain, may cause headaches, may cause irritability, may cause, but doesn't cause it directly, but it's a temptation, all of these things, the headache, the cramps, the however they're feeling. And you find out that if you know this woman very well, if she's your wife or a girlfriend or a sister, something can be funny most of the month, and all of a sudden the same thing's a tragedy. And you wonder, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with her? First, I'd like to talk about the biological causes of depression. If they are anticipated, can be stopped before they happen. You consider the biology a temptation to depression, not, I mean, when I'm speaking of the depression, that's a sin depression. It may have some other cause, but you get down and you're not rejoicing in the Lord, and that's a commandment. And therefore, that's sin. It may not be caused by sin in some sort of moral violation, but it has some other source. I remember after we were married, I don't know how long, and I began to see that something made Bessie act erratic. I thought it was erratic anyhow, periodically. And finally, I figured out what this was, being a dumb young husband. And I said, now tell me, is this event predictable? Yeah. You mean for years ahead you know when this is going to happen? Yeah. Well then I want you to let me know several days before it's going to happen. And I will walk softly, I will be kinder, I will be more considerate than is normally necessary, and I will pray with you that this will not be a temptation. I mean, it will not be a temptation that succeeds in sin. Well, we did that for many, many years with great success. So great success that we had a woman working in the bookstore, and I realized that we had problems there. So I said, Bessie, I want you to get next to her, and I want you to keep a calendar on Joni. Her name wasn't Joni. And Bessie did. And things went a lot better in the bookstore because I knew and I was more considered, more careful. And finally, when Joni found out that this was happening, she just told me herself. Didn't go through Bessie. But the result was just much better communication. What we did was we considered it a temptation to sin, and you just kept your from stomach. Okay, that's one kind of depression. Another kind of depression is psychological, largely based upon family situations. It's not your health, it's just a bad peer pressure or family pressure, anxiety type thing. I consider this also temptation, but not something that means that you've got an excuse to go into a tailspin. Okay, now both of these are preventatives. Once you recognize what they are, okay, once you're in the depression, the characteristics of being in a depression is that I'm no good, I'm worthless, I'm the greatest sinner who ever lived, God can't, won't forgive me. Everybody hates me. And what's more, they should. Nobody likes me. What's that little limerick?
Some of them are going out and eat worms,
you know, or something like that. Regardless where this started, when a person gets in that situation, I would say he's in sin. And that's difficult for a person to tell a person who's depressed, because that's what he wants to hear. Yeah, you're right, I'm in sin. That's not what I mean. Somehow you've got to recognize it, though. But it's not the kind of sin that they think, or she thinks, he thinks. It's a kind of sin that you end up believing something about the character of God that just isn't so. And believing things from the devil that just aren't so. The things you end up believing have no basis in truth, and the things you end up not believing about God. Well, for instance, God can't and won't forgive me. That's just a lie about the character of God. And somehow, what you're doing is believing the lie of the devil about God. You end up believing the lie of the devil about yourself, about everybody. So, now sometimes a person is just sort of depressed, and you can explain this to them, but sometimes a person is so depressed, so completely in it, that whatever you say makes no sense. They're just not hearing you. Do you understand how a person can be that deaf? I mean, you could say funny things, true things, false things.
How did they manage to get to you? And if they're that into themselves, that all they're doing is talking to themselves and talking to themselves deeper and deeper, how do they ever manage to come around to get counseled? If they don't respond to anything.
Well, I don't know exactly. I'm thinking of this one instance where this woman came to the noon Bible study at WSU. Was there for the first hour, and I could see she wasn't getting much out of it. And then there's a second hour, and she hung around, but in the interval between. And finally, I said something, I don't know what I said, but she just broke down in tears, and I just sent the rest of the class home, sent the second hour home. But she was hoping that she could talk to me, but where that came from, I don't know. You know, she is a Christian. And I spent an hour with her and tried to make sense. So I suppose most of the hour I yelled at her and screamed at her and repeated over and over again this one sentence: go home and tell the devil he's a liar. When I tried to explain and be rational and stuff like that, it just wasn't getting in. So I decided to just do it by repetition and try one phrase and yell it into her. And I did. I yelled. In room one up there, the K house. Go home and tell the devil he's a liar. And that's what the whole thing's about. Depression is believing the lie of the devil and not believing the character, the truth of God. Well, the result was, now she had been in awful depression for months. The following Sunday, she gave one of the greatest testimonies I've ever heard at the Grange. She'd gone home and told the devil he's a liar. That she wasn't going to believe him anymore. She is Her husband is a PhD in clinical psychology, has a major practice in Missoula, Montana, Christian. But it made a big difference. So if I'd suggest that you don't yell it or scream it or anything like this, but if you can get across that depression is believing things that are not true, that come straight from the devil. And one of the things I tell a person who is depressed, I said, now every thought you're thinking while you're depressed, every single one, I'd like you to write down on a piece of paper. And after you've got all these thoughts of what you're thinking about, you, God, people, then I want you to get a concordance or some sort of index and look up references for each of these thoughts that says these come from God. And you won't find any of them in the scripture. You just won't find them. These are so clearly, all of these thoughts come from the enemy. That's why I'm saying depression is connected with sin, even though it may have a psychological source or a biological source. Once you get down in it, you're believing things that are not true. Another thing is when a person reads the scripture and he's depressed, on the whole, he doesn't find all those wonderful scriptures. He finds all the everyone that ever mentions anybody's sin and going to hell, that's the ones he'll see. They just stare, aha, I thought so. Right again. just make him look up all the positive promises of God. And if they're so down, then you look them up for him and read them to him. Write them out. Paste them on the refrigerator. What you want to get in is truth about God's loving thoughts toward the depressed person.
Do you think when I get depressed, I just think I think depression is really just lack of courage, and you say I'm going to fight my way out of this, and just. Because when you're depressed, you don't feel like doing the things that are going to work. But just to say, you know, I'm going to make myself do it.
All right. Yeah, that's certainly the way. Any way that keeps you from giving in and agreeing with these thoughts that are going through your head. Any action that's a counter to the thoughts that are going through your head is a solution. Whether it be willpower, whether it be fighting out yourself, they'll be calling upon God, but you don't want to agree with the thoughts that are going through your head. I don't care how rational and how convinced you are that they're true. They just are not. And yet when you're down, you're not only convinced that this is true. Now, I've not been depressed, but about 3 or 4 times in my life. And but nevertheless, I remember. And that time I told you about earlier was one of them. When Bessie told me to get lost was another one. And I'm not even sure I remember the others. But anyhow, you just don't want to believe it. Look, it's noon. You didn't realize we were taking that much time. But let's thank God. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the wonderful promises from the Word of God. We pray that you'd help us live them, walk in them. In Jesus' name, amen.